Christianity is not a do-it-yourself life. It is truth mixed with faith, and faith is that disposition of trust in God that enables God to work within us.
We can rest in the truth that as believers, we are instructed by God to be His witness.
Being amongst God's people and meeting together to encourage one another promotes our growth.
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus.
Living truth.
Strong roots sustain us, feed us, and hold on to us. Deep roots keep us from wavering or falling over. We are sown into the world, children of the kingdom, planted so that we are to be, we are to embody Christ. In this inspiring two-part mini-series, Being Rooted, Charles Price urges us to be rooted in Christ, and he reminds us that none of us are any stronger than our roots. This is Living Truth.
Well, good morning. Now I'm going to read to you from Matthew's Gospel and chapter 13. I'm going to read two of the parables that are in this chapter. There are eight parables in this chapter, all concerning the kingdom of heaven. Before we look at those two parables, you will know if you've been here in the last few weeks that we are running a rooted course shortly that'll run for 10 weeks. It covers key issues of the Christian life and of spiritual growth and spiritual fruitfulness. And spiritual growth is not from one thing to another like a linear development and you move along the line. Spiritual growth is essentially growth in what we already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Colossians 2, Paul says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. In Ephesians 1, verse 17, I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Spiritual growth is knowing Christ better, and out of that, the expression of his life within us is seen and expressed in the world around us. And this really is what Rooted has to do with. The initial series we're running, we've had one or two pioneer goes through this course with a number of people, and we plan to repeat this three times every year. So this is the first run through. And I want to challenge you to consider being part of that. And what I want to say today and also the next 2 weeks will have their bearing on being rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. None of us are any stronger than our roots. And today I want to look at two parables that Jesus told, one after another, in Matthew 13. And I'm calling them both the parable of the seeds, because both of them are about sowers sowing seeds into a field. Two sowers sowing two kinds of seed, which land on four kinds of soil and give different kinds of harvest. The thrust of the first parable that I read to you is about the seeds falling on different kinds of surfaces. So some fell along a path, which was hard, and the birds came and ate it up. They weren't able to germinate and put down their roots, and there was no crop that came from that seed. Then there was seed that landed in rocky places. The soil was thin. They grew fast initially, but because they had no root, they burned up and were scorched by the sun, and they too produced no crop. Another one was sown amongst thorns, and the thorns were competing for the nutrition of the soil, and they strangled the life and choked the life out of the good seed, and there were no crops at the end of that. And then some fell on fertile ground where they produced a crop, some of them 30 times what was sown, 60 times what was sown, 100 times what was sown. Jesus talked about that. And for all of them, it was their ability to put down roots that was crucial to what happened. In verse 6, they withered because they had no root. Later, since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. So that first parable is about being rooted in good soil to enable there to be produced a crop. This parable is followed by a second parable where a man sows good seed into his field, and then at night, an enemy of his comes and sows bad seed, weeds, into the same field. And as the good seed germinates and begins to grow, so the weeds, the bad seed germinates, begins to grow, and they compete again for the nutrition of the field, and the good seed is damaged and hindered by the weeds that have been sown amongst it. And the servants of the good sower came to him and said, should we go and root out the weeds? Shall we go and weed the field, even though the weeds are as numerous as the good seed? And the master said, no. Wait until the harvest, and then we can separate the goods from the bad when the harvest day comes. Now, those are the two stories. Jesus gave an interpretation of both. There are 8 parables of the kingdom in Matthew 13. He gives an interpretation only of 2, and it is these 2. Let me read verse 18. Listen then to what the parable of the sower means, says Jesus. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed sown along the path. So the seed, he says there, is something sown into a person's heart. And Luke, in his parallel record of this parable, says explicitly, the seed is the word of God. But then move on to verse 20. He says there, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy, but since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Now notice that very carefully. The word that was planted in the first part of the field has morphed now into a person. It's become a he. Since he, the seed, he has no root. He, the seed, lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he, the seed, quickly falls away. So the word is present. It starts off the whole process, but now the emphasis moves. It morphs into the word becoming a person. He has no root, etc. Go on to verse 22, the third soil. The one who received the seed that fell among thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. And then verse 23, the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Back again, he hears the word, but he is the one who produces the crop. There is this moving between the seed being the word of God that was planted and becoming people who have no root, or in this case, who have root and who produce a crop. Jesus then told a second parable, also about a sower sowing good seed. Then the enemy comes and sows bad seed into the same field. Now, I think it's reasonable to assume the metaphors that are used in both these parables are consistent. It would be very confusing if Jesus got up and said, I want to tell you about a sower who went to sow seed into his field and fell on different kinds of ground. And when he's finished that, he says, now let me tell you another story about a sower who sowed good seed into his field and it started to germinate and grow. And then an enemy sowed bad seed and the weeds grew up and tangled with the good seed and spoiled it. If he uses the metaphor of sowers sowing seed into a field on both those parables back to back, it's most likely that they The symbolism of them is the same thing. And I want to suggest to you that it is. Otherwise, it would be very confusing. Now, the interpretation of the second parable is in verse 36. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, verse 37, "The one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man." You've got all the symbols that Jesus interpreted in the second parable, the sower, the field, the seed, the enemy, the weeds, the harvest, and the harvesters, and explains exactly what they are. The one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed stands for the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvesters are angels. So it's a very comprehensive explanation that Jesus gave of that second parable. If we interpret the first parable in the light of the second, this is how the first parable appears. The sower is the Son of Man. The field into which he sows is the world. And the seed that he is sowing are the sons, the daughters, people of the kingdom. It's a picture of the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, sowing people into the world. And the purpose of that is that they might produce a crop, might produce fruit, but they land on four different kinds of soil. Not that we are the victim of the soils in which we land, but rather each of the four is a picture of certain kinds of people that are being sown into the world. So it's not that, you know, Joe, that's a shame, he fell on rocky soil, and pity about Maria, she landed on hard paths, and Jesse is among thorns, and Andreas is on good soil, so he's lucky he can produce fruit. But rather, each of these four pictures are what each of us are like as sons of the kingdom planted into the world. Now, the first soil, talked about seed on hard path, is about the word of God, as I mentioned just now. But when Luke says explicitly about that first sowing, though he turns it into a man later, he says the seed is the word of God. Now, there are two words in Scripture for word, two Greek words that translate into our English words. There's the word logos and the word rhema. Rhema is the spoken word, uttered in speech or in writing. I'm speaking to you right now, rhema words. They're sounds, they're noises, they're words. You understand them, you listen to them, you hear them, and I'm speaking them to you. The word logos is a word about which there's been a lot written to try and define exactly what it means. But what it is agreed upon is it means more than mere words, like the words I'm speaking to you now. W.E. Vine, who produced the classic dictionary of New Testament words, and there isn't one that has bettered that, although that's been around for about 70 years or so, but Vine defines the word logos as the embodiment or conception of an idea. It's the embodiment of something. It was used of Jesus in John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The word there is the word logos, that Jesus Christ is the embodiment of the message, the truth. Now, this is the same word used when Luke says the seed is the word of God. He uses the word logos. It is the embodiment of truth. Logos is truth personified. As the Lord Jesus said, "I am the truth." That's more than I preach it. I am the truth. I am myself, the embodiment of everything I say and everything I talk about and everything I offer. This idea of the Word of God being personalized extends to the Christian as well. In Acts 1:8, Jesus said, you will be my witnesses. Not you will do witnessing, but you will be my witnesses. It's something you are to be, that you are to embody. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the salt of the earth. This is something that you embody. You don't simply distribute the salt. You are yourself the salt of the earth. He says you are the light of the world. Not just you carry it, but it's what you yourself are. And so in this passage, the seed as the word of God, the logos of God, has morphed into seed as a person designed to embody the truth that they have received. You know, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 2, he says to the Corinthians, you yourselves are our letter written on our hearts, known and read by everybody. You show that you are a letter from Christ, the result of our ministry, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of the human heart. Notice that. You yourselves are a letter. You are known and you're read by everybody, he says to them. Your neighbors read you. That's what he's saying to them. You are yourself a letter. A man called John Hunter, who I used to appreciate very much, he's in heaven now, he sometimes said there are three testaments that God gave the world to read: the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the New Testament, is what John Hunter used to say. And the first testament people read is the New Testament. That's what Paul says to the Corinthians. You are epistles known and read by all men. This parable then is about the Lord Jesus, who is the good sower, sowing people. Beginning with truth, word they receive, it then morphs into people themselves that are being sown into the world for the purpose of producing fruit, crops. Let's look then at these four kinds of seed, these four kind of scenarios that Jesus gives about what happens when the seed is planted into soil. First of all, if anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the seed along the path. Now here he says, this is the person who does not get beyond listening. He hears it, but it is snatched away. This kind of person may be in church every Sunday. They hear again and again and again, but there is no expectancy in them of growth, no expectancy of spiritual life that is going to manifest itself in them in some way, no intentional trajectory of growth that they are looking for. They just listen. But the seed never puts down roots. It never produces fruit. Now he says, when anyone hears the message about the kingdom, he does not understand it, but understanding is more than simply intellectual appreciation. In the book of Hebrews, it says, truth in itself is of no value to us. We may hear it, we may believe it. It's of no value in itself, because in Hebrews 4 and verse 2, he says, we also had the gospel preached to us just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith. In other words, what you hear has to be combined with faith. Christianity is not a do-it-yourself life. It is truth mixed with faith, and faith is that disposition of trust in God that enables God to work within us. And so this first one hears the word, but he never appropriates it. He never lives in the good of it. He becomes an expert maybe on Christianity, but purely theoretically, like an armchair hockey expert who's never played the game but knows exactly how everybody else should play it and watches the game with a running commentary that he knows nothing about experientially. Or somebody can know all about politics and have opinions and be very opinionated but never been actually involved. Now, those who are armchair theologians, they wouldn't call themselves that, but they know how to listen, assess the things they're hearing. Is it good, right, bad? But they never live in the good of it. I've met people of that nature who are astute in their understanding of the Word of God, but totally bankrupt in their experience of the Word of God. Well, it says when anyone hears the message about the kingdom doesn't understand it, the issue there seems to be understanding. But how do we actually understand the truth of God? It is by appropriating it. You know, in John 7, verse 17, Jesus said, if anyone chooses to do God's will, he'll find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. How do you find out if the teaching of Jesus Christ comes from God? He says, it's when someone chooses to do God's will. It's not just in the area of ideas, in the area of doctrines. It has to become life. And only when it becomes life and we experience God in action within us do we actually know that this is the truth. That's why Rooted has several practical components to it. So we don't just learn truths, but we get out into opportunities to experience the truth we have learned in practical ways. So that's the first seed. I describe it as being shallow. The second seed is best described as being superficial. Verse 20, the one who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since he has no root, he lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. Now, this one goes beyond the first one. He receives the word of God with joy. He's excited. He's passionate. He's enthusiastic. The first days of his Christian life, you say, wow, this guy has really got hold of it. This girl is really converted. Look at the passion, enthusiasm, and joy. But he says, when trouble or persecution comes, they quickly fall away because they have no root. It is a superficial joy. It's not a rooted, deep joy. And if the first one is an armchair Christian, this one is a fair weather Christian. If there is no trouble, there is no persecution, can be a joyful believer. But when trouble comes, they find they have no resources to meet that trouble because they do not have their roots into God. There is no deep root, no deep support, no deep source of strength that they may draw on. And if we try to live our Christian life just on joy, just on enthusiasm, without becoming rooted, we will become exhausted in due course. And the moment we're hit by a difficulty, a trouble, a persecution, we find the demands made on us then will be greater than the resources within us, and we will crumble. That's the picture that he gives here. Without roots to sustain, without roots to feed, without roots to hold on to us, little by little, our joy, our enthusiasm will turn to disappointment and disillusionment and even despair. The third one I would describe as secular in verse 22. The one who received the seed that fell along the thorns is the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making it unfruitful. Here, the spiritual life and fruitfulness of this person is choked because he is sharing his roots with the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. Those are two huge issues that compete for our energy and our resources, the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth. In Matthew 6, the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus put both these things together, that the worries of this life actually go with what he calls there also the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus said in Matthew 6:24, you can't serve two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other, You'll be devoted to the one, you'll despise the other. You cannot serve God and money or mammon, material things. And then the next verse, he says this, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Who of you by worrying can add a single hour to his life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin. Did I tell you that not even Solomon, all his glory, was dressed like one of these? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Do you notice that? He says you can't serve God and mammon. And if you try to serve material things, if you try to serve wealth, your life will not be characterized by security, which is the illusion that we have. It'll be characterized by worry. You know, the illusion about wealth is that the more you get, the more secure you will be. But actually, the more you get, the more you have to look after. The more you have to look after, the more you can lose. The more you can lose, the more you get worried about losing it. And the very thing designed to give me security actually gives me my insecurity, which is why Jesus moves that to the area of worry. And worry comes when our roots are in the wrong soil. It's amongst thorns, and they choke the life out of the good seed. You say, well, I want to be a Christian. I'm going to plant myself amongst all the hassles of worry and the deceitfulness of wealth is the word used here. Wealth, of course, is necessary. Money is necessary. We have to have food on our tables. We need houses to live in. We need cars to drive. There's nothing wrong intrinsically with money. It is the love of money as an end in itself that Paul says to Timothy is the root of evil. But here he's saying if you are allowing your ambition to be material, you'll become characterized by worry. And it's deceitful because you think it's not going to do that. It's going to bring me provision. And there's a deceitfulness about that. There's a deceitfulness about greed, about covetousness. So that's the third seed. First is shallow. The second is superficial. The third is secular. The best word for the fourth is that the seed is successful. The one who received, verse 23, the one who received the seed that fell on good soil is the man who hears the word and understands it. He produces a crop yielding 160 or 30 times what was sown. So he hears like the first man. He understands. He appropriates like the first man didn't. He applies it. He mixes it with faith. And he produces fruit, sometimes 30 times what was sown, sometimes 60 times, he said, sometimes 100 times. Now, that, of course, is why he sowed the seed in the first place. He didn't sow the seed to feed the birds. That happened to the first paths, the first soil it fell on. He didn't sow the seed to fight the stones. He didn't sow the seed to compete with weeds. He sowed the seed in order to bring fruit. And as Jesus said in John 15, this is to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourself to be my disciple. You really are my disciple when there is fruit coming out of your life. And the fruit in the New Testament is character that enables us to serve others. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. These aren't things to make us look nice. These are things which feed people with our love, with our joy, with our peace, with our long-suffering, with our patience, with our self-control. These are qualities that God builds into our lives. He talks about the fruit of righteousness in the book of Philippians. But the key to fruit is their rootedness in good soil. Now, here's a vital question to finish on. How does a seed become fruitful? How does it produce a crop? Well, in John 12 and verse 24, Jesus said, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Two options for a seed there. It can remain alone, or it can produce a harvest. But to produce a harvest, it has to fall into the ground and die, Jesus said. Now, he was speaking about himself when he made this statement. In fact, he was going to the cross, and he was going to die. And to the objection of his disciples, he said, unless a grain of wheat falls in the ground and dies, it'll just remain alone, nothing to show for itself. But if it dies, it'll bring much fruit. Talking then about the death, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But in the next verse, he turns it on the disciples. And he says, for the man, this is John 12:25, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, the phrase hates his life is a figure of speech. It's an analogy of being willing to die, to treat my life as dispensable in the purposes of God, to be willing to jettison our own agendas for God's agenda, to surrender fully all that I am so that all that he is can occupy me and work out his purposes within our lives. This is what's included in the man who hates his life will keep it, but the man who loves his life will lose it. Because if we just hang on to ourselves, hang on to our own security, hang on to our own sense of significance that derives simply from what I think about myself, I'm not willing to die. You remain alone. Lonely? Alone. But if you die, said Jesus, you'll produce many fruit. I have a tiny little grain of corn here, so small, you can hardly see it. But this little grain of corn that came from a cob that has been sitting in our house for about 13 years. Hillary went to find it for me and found it. It's been gathering dust for those 13 years. I could speak to this grain and say to it, you've been pretty useless for 13 years, haven't you? I mean, what have you been doing? You've just been sitting on a shelf, accumulating dust, letting flies come and see if there's anything there worth having, and they haven't. They've gone away. They left you intact. You're just as good now as you were 13 years ago. But you're also just as useless now as you were 13 years ago. And supposing I could talk to this seed, I said to the seed, you know something? You could be fruitful. Oh, no, I can't, he might say. I've been, like you say, sitting here 13 years. I'm not going to be fruitful. I'm not producing anything. Let me tell you, if you were fruitful, you could produce 100 grains. In fact, that was Jesus' 30, 60, or 100. That was of wheat. This actually, I counted, there's 420 grains on here, approximately. 30 times however many rows there are. But let's keep it with 100. If you were fruitful, you could produce 100 grains in one season. If each of those grains were to reproduce, they could produce another 100 grains each, which would mean that you would have 10,000 grandchildren, grandseeds. If each of them were to produce another 100 seeds, in 3 generations, you would have 1,000,000 great-grandkids, great-grandseeds. After 5 generations, if every one of these seeds was to reproduce 100 grains, you would have 10 billion seeds in 5 generations. And you've been sitting for 13 years doing nothing. If you'd gone through 13 seasons, 13 cycles, you would just about be able to feed the world. Billions upon billions upon billions of seeds. Wouldn't you like to be productive? And the seed says, man, I'd love to. It's been so lonely sitting on this shelf for 13 years. If you want to be fruitful, you have to die. It says, no, I don't want to die. Let me produce fruit some other way, but don't destroy me. There's only one way that you will ever produce fruit, and that is if you're willing to die. And so I drop it into the soil and cover it over. And in the warmth and moisture and darkness of the soil, this seed that is now saying, I was lonely before, I'm even more lonely now in the darkness of this soil, suddenly feels what might be like a little tingle down its spine. And suddenly, whoop, something pops out of the bottom. What's that? I've never seen one of those before. And then, after a very short time, whoop, and something comes out of the top. And he pushes down roots, and he pushes up a stalk. And before long, there is a stalk of yellow grain waving in the warm sunshine, producing 100, 420 times what was sown. And at last, this grain has found its purpose. You ever thought about this? But every field of corn you ever pass is a graveyard. It's a cemetery. Because into that field of corn, thousands upon thousands of grains have gone into the ground and died, no longer of any use within themselves. But they produce life. They produce fruit. Every meal you eat, remember at lunchtime today, was purchased by death. Everything you ate on that plate once died to make it possible for you to eat. Every seed, every carrot, its mother died to produce its life. And the Lord Jesus, in giving this story of the different seeds landing in different soils, and one is like seed on a rocky path. One is like seed on a hard path. One is like seed amongst thistles. One is like seed on good soil. It's the seed on good soil that dies, that produces the fruit. Jesus said in Matthew 16, verse 25, whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. He wasn't inviting them all to go out and be martyrs. But he's saying, quit hanging on to yourself. When Jesus said that, he just said he's going to cross and die. And Peter said, no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Peter, unless you are prepared to lose your life, you'll never find life. You'll remain, but you remain alone, just alone, just alone, just alone, nothing to show for it, no fruit, no consequence. But if you lose your life, another figure of speech, you'll give your life away. You give your pride away, give your reputation away, give your ambitions away, and say, Lord Jesus, I have only one desire, and that is that I might live in humble dependence upon you, and that what you want to accomplish in my life, you're free to do so. And to produce fruit. Just as you receive Christ Jesus as Lord, said Paul, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him. But to be rooted and built up, we have to die to all that is of ourselves and be alive to all that is of God, all that is of Jesus Christ. that his life in us might germinate and produce fruitfulness. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that every one of us in this building today has significance. But that significance is locked into the hardened shell of a seed that has to germinate, has to die to produce fruit. Lord, we long for fruitfulness, for more fruitfulness. We pray that we will, in every area of our life, give it over as dead to you. That you, on receiving that surrender, where we have no personal intentions surrounding it, other than that which you give us, as we allow the Holy Spirit to guide and direct us, and bring us into a place of fruitfulness where the life of the Spirit of God within us makes us a letter written by the Spirit of God and read by other people. Make this so, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you've ever seen a healthy garden, well-tended, watered, fed, loved, it flourishes, spreads, and multiplies. If it's an herb or vegetable garden, it feeds and nourishes others. If it's decorative flowers, that garden provides beauty, comfort, and enjoyment. When we read Scripture teaching us about roots taking hold, growing, strengthening, and spreading, we can rest in the truth that as believers, we are instructed by God to be His witness. We are His garden.
Strong roots sustain us, feed us, hold on to us. Deep roots keep us from wavering or falling over. With his clear, biblical teaching, Charles Price reminds us that, as Christians, we are called to be rooted in Christ. This series by Charles Price is available on CD and DVD. Learn at home, give to a friend, or plan a group Bible study. To order this series, write to the address on your screen or call toll-free 1-888-269-6085. To order online, visit livingtruth.ca or simply text BY to our toll-free number. As Christians, we are called to be rooted in Christ.
Every single day, I eat something that either is a plant or came from a plant. And each of those plants began as a seed that was sown. It's not something I think about very often, but when I do, I am thankful to all the farmers who gave their time and energy for that harvest. Do either of you have a green thumb, so to speak?
Not at all. I've tried to tend to plants and keep them alive, and my wife is the one who is a great gardener. She makes things beautiful. Mm. I just do the heavy grunt labor.
I'm the heavy lifter in my family as well, though you wouldn't be able to tell. But my wife, similarly, is a phenomenal gardener because I fulfill the exact same role that you do in my family, even down to the lawn mowing. Okay. My wife does the lawn mowing.
Oh, okay.
Absolutely.
Okay. And in today's message, Charles Price actually referred to two parables that are farming, really, parables. The parable of the sower and the parable of the wheat and weeds. What stands out to you? What kind of have you drawn from those parables in, you know, reading them and studying them in the past?
I think one of the things that Charles touched on, which I had never really thought of the parable of the sower this way, is how the word that was sown became part of the human being. Mm-hmm. And this picture that Christ has scattered his witnesses to the different nations, to the, you know, some are on hard soil. There was that application. My mind at that point went into just a perspective of some of the brothers and sisters that I've met in difficult countries. A couple weeks ago, I was with some leaders from Washington, or in Washington, D.C., who are from the Middle East, and they're in a difficult context that they're serving.
I'm quite interested in this subject about the transitory nature of God's people. Hmm. And it reminds me of 1 Peter, where he says, you know, that as Christians, we are sojourners. But when we look at that in the context of the parable of the sower, it's really about the transitory nature of Christians here on earth and how we can be in one environment one moment and a totally different environment the next.
If we were to take these parables and teach them to, say, a Sunday school class of children and try and pull out some learning for them, and potentially kind of our role, like our role when we read the story, what are we to do with it or take away as our response? How would you explain that, you know, this parable to kids and help them kind of pull the learnings out of it?
I think watching my wife garden with my kids at times, and certainly moments where we've done these things together, those are those beautiful moments where the scriptures do come alive. And mm-hmm. now that they've been engaged in some gardening, they know the labor it takes, they know the work it takes, they know the necessary environment you need to create to promote growth within whatever they've planted. Mm-hmm. So there's some beautiful lessons there that come out of the parable where you know, we talk with the children and say, you're not going to take your seed and go throw it on the sidewalk mm-hmm. because mm-hmm. it's not good soil. Right. So certainly there's some parallels there where we talk to them about what is it that we can do to cultivate the soil of our hearts. How can we have a disposition towards God that isn't hardened, isn't consumed with the worries of this life or distracted by all kinds of things?
There are so many lessons in nature. It's really incredible. You mentioned about, you know, cultivating our soil, like that's one of the things we can do. What are some ways that we can do that? What does that actually look like? Thoughts?
Many times, the reminder that I have to myself is what Jesus said, let your light shine. Let people know who you are mm-hmm. and what you stand for, what you believe in, and why you have this faith.
Right.
And through the way you interact with people, they're going to be curious about why you are this way. And I think that's quite important because it's a reminder to me that we, in many respects, need to be separate and lead by example as Christians. Mm-hmm. And not in a way that I think, you know, makes us proud or puffed up, but also remember that we've got to be able to relate to people who are either averse to the gospel or really have never heard the message of the gospel. But one of the ways we can communicate that is through how we interact with them.
Spurgeon used a wonderful illustration. He was talking with a brother who felt he didn't need to go to church anymore, that he could just be on his own. And while they were talking, they were sitting by a fireplace, and there was some hot coals in the fire. And he just took one coal with the poker and moved it away from the fire. And he continued the conversation. And then about 10 minutes later, he drew the man's attention to the coal. And he said, do you notice that coal I moved out of the fire? Its fire has gone out because it's no longer close to the other coals. Mm-hmm. So I think being amongst God's people and meeting together to encourage one another promotes our growth.
If you were to dig up a plant, could you find its seed down at the bottom with plant parts growing out of it? No. It essentially died to itself. It ceased to be a seed in order that the plant would live. It can no longer find its identity in that of its old self, a seed, but rather it is a new kind of life, capable of producing fruit. I am certainly. As Christians, we long for spiritual growth, allowing the Holy Spirit to guide, direct, and bring us into a place of fruitfulness. Spiritual nourishment comes from deep, healthy roots in knowing Christ better, and out of that, the expression of His life within us is seen and expressed in the world around us. The seed sown into our hearts is the Word of God. And this is what being rooted is all about. Join us again for more clear biblical teaching here on Living Truth.
Since the year 2000, the net worth of Canadian families has surged by 73%. Half of this increased wealth is in real estate assets. How much do you feel is the net worth of the average Canadian family?
Perhaps $700,000-$800,000.
Probably worth around $400,000-$500,000.
Oh, I don't know. I honestly don't know.
What does the phrase estate planning mean to you?
That means you have a plan as to what will happen with your earthly possessions when you die.
That means that you're planful about what happens with your possessions when you die.
Well, it means that I need to break down my estate and that I would plan it to be used in various ways towards my children and their children.
As an estate specialist for Advisors with Purpose, I help many Christians look at the financial legacy they will leave behind when they pass away. The reality is, without proper planning, the government can take a large part of an estate, up to 46%. But there are options. What charities has God put on your heart? By giving a portion of your estate to them, you could offset some or all of the taxes and be a blessing to others.
Many Canadians leave registered assets, cash, and investments that have never been taxed, typically RRSPs and RIFs. These can pass from one spouse to another without taxes due, or to a disabled child. However, after the death of the surviving spouse, many plan to pass the leftover amount along to their family because these RRSPs or RIFs have never been taxed. This could pose a challenge. Let's say there is $100,000 in an RRSP or a RIF upon the passing of the surviving spouse. That full amount flows into a final tax return in addition to other income. This could result in up to 46% of the estate lost to taxes. That's $46,000 in this case. But if you plan for it, some or all of those RRSPs or RIFs could be designated to charity, which would create a tax credit to your estate. This means the money that would have gone to the government in taxes can be redirected to charity.
Giving a gift to charity is a sound biblical stewardship principle. Many lifelong givers can use their assets from their estate, like their RSPs or their RIFs, to give a gift to charity that's larger than anything they could do while they're living. What a great legacy.
A complimentary estate planning service is available to Living Truth viewers from Advisors with Purpose, with no obligation. For more information, call 1-888-269-6085 or go to our website, livingtruth.ca. Click on Stewardship and Estate Planning. Advisors with Purpose, will the legacy you leave reflect the life you lived?
Imagine your journey. Immerse your senses. Ignite your faith.
And I give it to you.
Living Truth invites you to join us on upcoming Awaken Journeys. Simply visit myawakenjourney.com to view your trip calendar. With the Living Truth Awakened Journeys, you'll experience sights and sounds from around the world. Enjoy heartfelt fellowship and clear biblical teaching while traveling with the Living Truth family.
Thank you for your presence in this session.
Is that really the type of Jesus that we serve?
Visit myawakenjourney.com to get all the details on trips from 2018 through 2020 and beyond.
If I had one word to describe this trip, I'd say life-changing.
Imagine your journey. Immerse your senses. Ignite your faith. For the trips of your lifetime, visit myawakenjourney.com. It's your time.
To watch this message again, visit our website, download transcripts, order DVDs and CDs, as well as our daily devotional, or sign up for our monthly newsletter. Online, you can sign up for podcasts. You can also join us on Facebook and YouTube.
Join Charles Price next week for part two in this series and more clear biblical teaching here on Living Truth.
It is so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the saith the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more, Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus,
Your generous contributions support the work of Living Truth, the media ministry of the People's Church Toronto. We are committed to the highest level of transparency and accountability. If any approved project target has been met, the remaining contributions will be used where most needed, as determined by Living Truth.